A number of months ago, I told the folks who were in adult sermon discussion class that after we finished a couple of books back, we were going to go to Ecclesiastes. I was wrong. So if you remember that time back when I said, just wait, we're going to Ecclesiastes next. If you were excited about that, here is your moment. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I have to tell you, I am super excited. I know that's my key phrase for I really want something or I like something really, really badly. I am super excited about being in Ecclesiastes. It's one of those books that may seem initially kind of confusing, but the more that we read and understand what Ecclesiastes tells us, the more we see the relevancy of the book and the deep call of Ecclesiastes to faith in Jesus Christ. And as we start this morning, I have been praying already, and I pray with you that that is exactly what our Savior does for us, that He would lead us to our Savior as we hear vanity of vanities. There's one other personal note I want to make before we read chapter 1, verses 1 through 11, and that is, many of you know, I was on vacation for the last 2 weeks. It's going to be rather weird for you to hear, but I had decided before the vacation began that I would not come to worship here over those 2 weeks. It's not because I don't love worship here. It's because it's more restful, I thought, if I went to other places. That is still open to debate because I really missed being here. I love worshiping here. I love being part of this church. So if you see me in future stay vacations coming to worship, maybe I'll just ask you not to talk to me about church stuff, but I really missed being here, and I am so excited to be back here this morning. I love being part of this church. So we're going to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. The words will be printed behind me on the screen. You're also welcome to read along in the scriptures if you desire. This is the word of God. The word of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has already been in the ages before us. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of latter things yet to be among those who come after. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. I hope this isn't a bit too personal to begin with this morning, but some of you may have noted that one of the fine graduates here in front of us this morning was my son. And I'm not going to so much talk about my son as much as I want to imagine for just a moment that one of you who is a little bit more experienced in life, maybe you have a gray hair, or I'm seeing some of you who have no hair left at all, and you decided this would be a great opportunity to tell some young folks about what the world is really like. And so you say to someone like my son, or perhaps you will do this for my son, you say, Micah, let's go out for breakfast and let me tell you about what work life is really like. Up to now, you've been in school. School may not be the thing for everyone. You love to work. You want to be busy, you want to be productive, you like dirt under your fingernails, you like operating machinery, all of that is great, but let me tell you a little bit about what work is like. Can you imagine that with me this morning? that you were going to do exactly that. I have a few people in mind in our congregation who might do exactly that. Now imagine with me what that conversation would sound like. It opens like this: Micah, tell me about what you plan for your future. And after talking about plans to work and to be productive and what that's going to lead to in the future, I'm imagining one of these older, gray-haired or no-haired older men saying to my son, now let me explain to you what work is really like. There are going to be mornings where you wake up and you don't feel like what? Going to work, you know. That's the way the phrase goes, isn't it? You don't feel like going to work. There's going to be mornings when you show up at work and the machinery is not going to work the way you want. It's broken. There's a hose that has snapped off and there's a hydraulic fluid all over the ground. There are going to be times when you show up at the job sites and things don't go the way that you expected they were going to go. Turns out the plan for that does not reflect the actual landscape of that property. Or the homeowner comes out and they've got some bee in their bonnet. Maybe they had a disagreement with their spouse that morning and they don't want to take it out on their spouse, but who do they take it out on? The guy who shows up to dig in their yard. Let me tell you what work is actually like. And after that long conversation of all the things that can go wrong about work in the world, you end by saying, and you get to my age, 65 or 70 or 75 years of age, and you look back, and what do you think to yourself? I've spent all of my working years doing all of these kind of things, and what really have you done? Nothing. Nothing. In fact, let me tell you, young man, the way the world works, after you've spent years and years, decades of working, you come to the point of retirement and you look back on your years of work, and it is true that someone might say to you, you know, in just a few years, no one's even going to remember the work that you did. Now you might say to me, Pastor, I hope that if that man with the gray hair or no hair at all says, hey, you mind if I take your son out for breakfast? You say, yeah, maybe not. But how many of you sympathize and identify with what that man would say to my son? Not because you can imagine it to be true, but because you're living it at the moment. That's actually the way that you have experienced life. You are at the age of retirement, you look back and you say, what have I really done with my life? Years and years have invested, and for what? Or you're in the middle of your working years, or maybe even you're at the start of the years of labor, and you think to yourself, and what really is this going to accomplish? The book of Ecclesiastes says in verse 3, and here's the verse that we're going to spend some time on this morning. He says in verse 3, what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? The way I'm going to summarize that for you this morning is this: your work is a waste. Here's the truth: your work is a waste. That is what the writer of Ecclesiastes is telling you. Your work is a waste. I said it again for the kids who are taking notes so they can jot that down and remember that for generations to come. Your work is a waste. Now that you've got it written down, let me add one more word to that introduction. Your work is a waste unless. Because everything we're going to talk about in the first 11 verses of Ecclesiastes 1 hangs on the word unless. But first, I have to convince you, perhaps, because the writer of Ecclesiastes spends so much time on this, I have to convince you that your work is actually a waste. In order to do that, I want to take you back to the world in which this book was originally written. I'm kind of fascinated by the question about how many of you have been to Israel. Yep, there's a few. Some of you have been there. I just want you to know that you have not been to the Israel that is found here in Ecclesiastes. Because the world has changed a great deal since the time that this book was written. And I don't mean simply that the geography has shifted a little bit, but in order to appreciate what Ecclesiastes is saying, you have to know that most likely at the time in which this was written, the people of Israel were making a major economic shift. Up to this point, it had been mostly an agrarian society. There we go. That means they were farmers. And if you are a farmer, and you are a farmer the way my grandfather and great-grandfather were farmers, not the kind of farmers today who are jokingly called, I can say this here, not many of us are farmers. You're not a farmer in the way that you're a 4x4 farmer. You know what that means? 4 weeks in the spring, 4 weeks in the fall. No one laughed too heartily about that. Back in the day when my great-grandfather was a farmer, it was not a matter of large machinery and many acres. There would be four or so family farmsteads on each quarter section, and the people who lived in those homes actually lived off that land. You had crops. You had some chickens before chickens were cool for everybody who lives in suburbia. You had some hogs. You maybe had a cow or two. You drank the milk that your cow produced. You ate some of the food that came from your garden. This was more than just, we're trying to make a living here. No, the distance between God blessing your farming opportunity, your work, God blessing that work, and the food that went into your mouth was literally this far apart. It was very easy to see that if God blessed what you were doing, you were going to eat well. If God did not bless it, there was no loan to fall back on. Well, the Israelites in the book of Ecclesiastes were in that kind of agrarian society prior to this book. When this book was written, however, there was a shift taking place. The Israelites were modernizing, and it was not so much by their own initiative, we believe, but because they happened to live at the intersection between Egypt and the rest of the world. And as Egypt was ascending, the trade routes that went naturally through Israel became highly prosperous. So no longer did you have to go out in the field and bust your knuckles and develop calluses farming the land. No, you had to be in the right place at the right time, and pretty soon you were doing very, very, very well. This was an economy that was in ascension. This was moving from lower class to middle class and middle class to upper middle class. This was a group of people who were understanding that money truly buys things. I did not say happiness, but it buys many things. And it is into this context that the writer of Ecclesiastes speaks. It is into a world in which there were many people who were becoming more and more confident, as long as I make money and I do well for myself, life will be good. And into that, Ecclesiastes says in verse 3, he says, pay attention to the reality that man does not gain by his toil at which he toils under the sun. Your work, he proclaims to the Israelites, is a waste. Now you might say that the writer then isn't a very happy preacher. But he is simply repeating what many of them either already knew in their hearts or would experience very soon. The same thing that many people here have experienced at times. Maybe you're experiencing that right now. Today is Sunday. You know it's a day you're not going to work. Tomorrow morning you're going to show up at your office, and you're already thinking through the things that are going to be demanded of you there. And you can hardly wait until Monday turns into Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then Saturday rolls around and you can be free once again. Life seems like a treadmill on which you never get off. And Ecclesiastes wants to recognize the reality that these Israelites were going to sense if they did not already. And he wants us also here today to know the same truth. What do we gain by all our toil at which we toil under the sun? Nothing, he says. Our work is a waste. But I want to go and show you the two arguments that he uses to emphasize this to us. If you go to verses 4 through 8, you might say to yourself, as many who have read this book might say to themselves, maybe this is only my experience. Perhaps I should put it this way. The average person, worker in the United States today changes jobs, as I recall, approximately 7 times in their lifetime. Some of that is perhaps the business that you were working at was no longer profitable. You decided to leave because they weren't paying you, or maybe they fired you. I've been fired from a job. It stinks. Or maybe you're like many people in the United States, and you think to yourself, the reason I'm going to leave this job for the next job is because this job, you know what I'm going to say next? This job is not making me happy. I do not feel fulfilled. And you imagine if I only moved to a better job where I was more fulfilled, then my life would be better. Everything would be great. Look at how he addresses that in verses 4 through 8. He says to us and to the Israelites, it is not simply a matter of you not being in the right place at the right time. He says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Okay, we take that to be a truth. Why does he say that? Because he goes on to note all the ways in the natural world in which is the cycle of events. The sun rises, the sun sets. Rain comes down, it goes into the river flows into the sea, the water evaporates from the sea, goes up into the clouds, it rains again, goes down into the river, goes into the ocean, it evaporates again. There are cycles in life, and he says, just like there are cycles in life that never seem to have an end, so is your work. So is your work. What you're experiencing in your work life, this toil without profit, without satisfaction, without completeness, he says it simply imitates everything you might see in the world around you. It is not just your spot in life, he is saying. This is the way of the world. Your work is not going to bring you wholeness. Your work is worthless. It will not bring you what you're looking for. He addresses a second argument in verses 9 through 11. If you say to yourself, maybe I'm not in the right spot, he responds by saying, but look at the world. No matter where you would go in the world, the same cycle happens. In verses 9 through 11, he addresses a similar kind of objection. And that is, you might say to yourself, maybe it's the way the world works now, but it's not the way the world has always worked. Maybe it's not just my problem. Maybe it's the way our society is functioning. It's a bigger problem. Now, to give you an illustration of this, some of you might like reading Jaber Crow. I'd be interested in knowing how many of you have read Jaber Crow. It's written by one of my favorite authors to read, a man who is an agrarian, who's not only an author, but he has a little farm in Kentucky. Over vacation last year, I decided to read a collection of his essays about sustainable farming. The thing that I learned about his sustainable farming practices is that he could not make it if he wasn't an author who wrote a lot of books and made a lot of money. It turns out that farming with horses and old equipment today will not provide you with a living. It will not give you enough to buy the food that you cannot raise on your own soil. The reason I mention that is because this author sort of is hoping that if enough people would just transform the way that they farm, somehow culture as a whole will be changed. And we will end up being happier with the kind of work that we do. His argument is corporate farming is destroying the American way of life. Therefore, we have to go back to our roots. If we only go back to our roots and we change the way that we look at farming and work, everyone will be happy. Look at the way that Ecclesiastes addresses that. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There's nothing new under the sun. Do you honestly think that people 2 generations past were a lot happier in their work? Do you honestly think so? I'm not to say there weren't better things, But my father describes growing up as a 10-year-old boy, his father setting him on the Farmall tractor at the edge of the field to cultivate it before he could even reach the brake pedals, and saying, head for the other end. When you get there, turn around and come back and keep doing that. And hopefully I return to the field before you get to the end to stop the tractor for you. Ask any one of your 10-year-old children whether that sounds like a good life to them. It was not all that we might say it was cracked up to be. Certainly there might have been better things about that past. But working from sunup to sundown, as many farmers did in those times, was not a better life. And Ecclesiastes says we might fool ourselves into thinking it's not just me that needs to change. Maybe if work as a whole changed, we could finally find satisfaction in what we are doing. Ecclesiastes says, look, is there anything new? There is nothing new. What you're hoping will be has already been. And those things that have been, the remembrance of them do not bring happiness now. Your work, my friend, is worthless. It cannot bring you what you're hoping for. And I just want to say that one more time. Because if there's anyone here this morning or anyone who's joining us over our stream, and you listen to me and you think, but Pastor, I look at my heart and I look at my culture, and I really do think that if I only worked harder or smarter or in a different place, if I only found the right niche for myself, maybe if I only made more money on my job, maybe if my boss were nicer, maybe if my employees worked harder, maybe if my customers didn't complain so much, maybe if the supply chain actually gave me the things I needed to make what I'm doing, whatever it is that is the what if in your mind, if you're holding on to that as your hope, that if that changed, your life would be good, I really feel the burden this morning to destroy that for you. Not because I feel like being mean, but because I want to be honest with you. Your hope that your work will do that for you is an ill-found hope. It cannot do it. You mind if I'm a little personal for a moment? Every once in a while I do that. It's also true for pastors. There are times I show up at my office and I think, if only I get this done today, if only that gets done, only if we accomplish this task, only if our budget grows, only if there are more people at worship, I mean, whatever the what if is, if only those things were true in my life as a pastor, I would be happy. I would be good. And then I read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and I hear this over and over again. What profit is there from your toil under the sun? And I come to the conclusion that putting my hope in the what if of my work is always an endeavor without a possible good ending. Your work is worthless, my friend, in bringing you what you hope for. It says so overtly in verse 3, the objection of maybe I just need a different position in life is addressed in verses 4 through 8. Maybe we just need a culture change is addressed in verse 9 through 11, which really brings us then to the end of verse 11. And to the spot that the writer of Ecclesiastes will put us in over and over again. Maybe you say along with verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. Maybe that's your sense this morning as you listen to this sermon. And if that is your sense, then this morning I feel like I have done my job. Because this is not meant to be a happy passage. It's meant to be an honest one. Your work is worthless unless. Aren't you curious now about the unless? You've been thinking for yourself a little while. Wonder when he's going to get to that. Hope he leaves some space at the end for unless. Well, here it is. Here's the unless. To read about the unless, you have to understand that the book of Ecclesiastes is not the only book of the Bible. In fact, it comes within a whole series of books that, because they are authored by God himself, who is at work through various authors, but because ultimately you might say there's one divine author, there is an incredible amount of integration. I want to fast forward many, many years, many generations to a different place in the world, to the book of the New Testament that starts with the same letter of the alphabet, the book of Ephesians. If you have your Bibles, you can open it. Otherwise, I'm going to read it to you. It's a passage written to workers. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8 is what I'm going to read to you. It's written to those who are called bondservants. They're not technically slaves in the way which we've experienced slaves in the history of our country, where there is human slavery in other parts of the world today. These were bondservants. You might call them more workers. They had less freedom than workers today, but they were more like workers. He says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free." Now, how does that form the unless? I'm going to explain it to you. The first thing I want you to do is note how many times in this section of verses, when talking to employees about what it means to work, he connects their work with the transcendent being who is God. He says in verse 5, he says, "as you would do for Christ," verse 6, "as servants of Christ," the end of verse 6, "doing the will of God," verse 7, "rendering service as to the Lord." If you wonder what the unless is, your work is worthless unless, I'm going to tell you right now, the unless is, your work is worthless unless you see it as a service to Jesus. There it is. Your work is worthless unless you see it as a service to Jesus. That's Paul's point in Ephesians chapter 6. That's why he says, "as you do for Christ, as servants of Christ, doing the will of God, rendering service to the Lord." Tomorrow morning when you show up at the loading docks or your office or your business or whatever God has called you to work in this world, you may look around and I guarantee you, you may see your coworkers, you may see your boss, you may see your customers. One being you will not see there is Jesus himself. But I want to assure you today that if you belong to Jesus Christ, he is fully and completely there, and his presence makes all the difference for the way that we work in this world. His presence, our connection to the transcendent, breaks down the very thing that Ecclesiastes will harp on over and over again. We will hear the phrase 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, "work done under the sun." The way Ecclesiastes uses that is the way that our culture speaks about work. That is, it's part of a closed universe. This world is only what we make of it. There's nothing beyond it. Think of a ball. Everything in this world is simply in the ball. And the book of Ecclesiastes wants to destroy that. And the book of Ephesians puts a lethal dart in the heart of that view of the world by saying there is a transcendent being outside of this closed universe. And that transcendent being makes all the difference for our lives in this world, including our work. I want to give you an illustration of this. When I started working, I was in the seventh grade. My dad started taking me along to the various places where he worked as a carpenter. My very first job was picking up the scraps at the end of the day. He handed me the working end of a broom and a dustpan and said, "the rest of this has to be spotless before the day is done. Sweep up the dust." I tell you today, if somebody gave that job to me, my first thought would be, "are you kidding me? And the other people who can do this? That's kind of below me. Kind of a menial job. What's the point?" seems worthless. When I was in seventh grade, when my dad gave me that dustpan and he said, pick up the scraps, I felt like I was 10 feet tall. I was excited to do it. I felt like I was a man in the man's world doing something that mattered. Why did it feel like that when I was 10 years old and doesn't feel like that when I'm 48? Because at 10 years old, I understood in a way I struggle to appreciate now that the reason my work mattered is because my dad asked me to do it. It was in service to my father that I loved deeply. When he said, son, I trust you with this work, I felt like I mattered. It was not the scraps on the ground that were important that needed to be picked up. It wasn't the dust that had to be removed. It was the fact that my father entrusted me with something that was useful to him. Jesus is calling you into that this morning. Even if your work seems the most menial. Sometimes when we drive past a gas station, somebody in the car might note, oh, I feel bad for the people who have to work there. Should you really? If it's a place in which you are working hard and you are using the gifts that God has given you, look at Ephesians chapter 6 and say to yourself, but I'm not working for simply the employer. I'm not working for the people who show up at this business. I'm working in this gas station for who? Jesus. It's Jesus I'm serving. And in the same way my seventh grade brain could attach picking up scraps with the love of my father, your brain can do the same thing with Jesus tomorrow. You're serving your Savior. And because of that, your work can have meaning, deep, deep meaning. But in addition to that, I want to hold out for you something that Paul says near the end of the section that I read. It says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, that will he receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or free. What does that mean? It means more than simply Jesus lives in a relationship with you, and because of that, he is your Lord, he's your Savior, he cares for you, he loves you, he's redeemed you, he's called you to that job. Beyond any of that, as wonderful as that is, what Paul says to the Ephesians, and we can hear against the backdrop of Ecclesiastes 1 that says your work is worthless unless you do it in relationship with Jesus. As a response to his call, Paul adds this. This Jesus you're working for, he's going to reward you. He will reward you. You're not merely working for your boss who doesn't always pay you the last dime. You're working for a Savior who knows your service, and he will reward you. You're not working for a slave master who cheats and steals from you. You're working for Jesus, and Jesus will reward you. He will take the work that you're doing in this world, whatever that work is, and use it not only for the good of you and your family, but for the good of the world in which you're living. You will be a blessing to other people, and I can even say with confidence, your work will be used in the great kingdom of Jesus Christ. It is not just pastors whose work is useful in the kingdom of Jesus. It is the farmer. It is the man who works on a factory. It is the doctor. It's even a lawyer. Don't tell him. It's the plumber. It's the electrician. It's the man who digs dirt. It's the person who works over in the corner stop. It's a person who picks up my garbage. And maybe I should even say this, it even is for the preacher. My work can be useful in ways I don't even know in the great purposes of Christ's kingdom. And even if I never see how that is, the promise that is found here in Ephesians chapter 5, teach it to your heart, scream it in your mind, write it down on a piece of paper, hang it on the visor of the car that you use to get to work, so that when your heart tells you tomorrow, my work is worthless, say to yourself, unless Jesus is my King. And then your work has ultimate importance. Praise the Lord with me. Thank you, Father, this morning for this great word from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We rejoice in the truth that Jesus is our Savior and Lord, that there is no one that deserves the worship that he receives. And his lordship extends beyond what we're simply doing here. This is a concentrated time in which we return to you the thanks for all that you have done. But through the scope of our lives, what do we see? But that your lordship means that our lives have value. Lord, for the person here this morning who looks at their work and says, well, I don't know about me. It's especially that person I pray for at this moment. To open to them the wonder of what it means to work for Jesus with the knowledge that he is using their work for his good. For those of us who struggle with that reality, send your Spirit to assure us that that is true, that we would have great and deep joy, not only in worship, Lord, give us that, please, but also in the work that you've called us to in the rest of our lives. Father, we praise you for this gift in Jesus' name. Amen.